Just in case you wonder about the book of Zechariah, I know there's some thick stuff in there. And in the book of Zechariah, and we've been wading our way through. Sometimes you need knee-high boots to try and understand everything that's going on. But the main points are these, just so you know where we've been. And we have been studying the fact that God had sent two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, to encourage the people. They were a small group of people. They returned to a land where there were no houses, no cities, very few of any of them. And the Lord was promising them, though their past has been bad, their future is wonderful. And the future is wonderful because the Lord's going to do a couple of things. He's going to send them, number one, the Messiah. He's going to build Jerusalem. Well, tonight in Zechariah chapter 10, as we look at the promise that the Lord has made, what we're going to ask is this simple question: where do showers of blessings come from? We sing the song, we have sung it, "There shall be showers of blessing." This is the promise from God. Where do they come from? Tonight, they come from God. They do not come from idols. And yet, the children of Israel continue to look to their idols. And so we'll understand why that is, and what we should look to instead of looking to idols. Again, I want to welcome all of you here tonight. Glad to have you. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1 and following. It reads like this. Zechariah writes, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain." This would have been April and May, or March and April. It would have been the rain that would help the crops to finish out. So I will start over. "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds," that's lightning. "He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusions. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams, and they comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend." And I'm going to stop. When is the last time you've used the word wend? W-E-N-D. I had to look that one up in the dictionary. It's from the root of wind. They're going to wander around or twist around. Pardon me for that. Let me start over with that. "For the people wend their way like sheep, and they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them as his royal horse in battle. From him comes the cornerstone, and from him the tent peg, and from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets and in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the rider on the horses shall be put to shame. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph." I'm going to stop with that for this evening. Father, we do thank you this evening for the opportunity to be here. And I pray for each one who has come that you would give them a blessing. Showers of blessings. Lord, we are so dependent upon the basic things of life, like rain and sunshine and the seasons. We think we depend upon Pat's or Larry's or the grocery store or McDonald's or Burger King or our businesses. But it goes down to the basics, and all of the basics come from you. We learned last week that you send your rain on the just and your sun on your sunshine, I should say, on those who are just and on those who aren't, because you are a loving God. Help us, Lord, tonight to always look to you for our showers of blessings. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our Wednesday night study, the thing that we read from Psalm 104, though it's a long chapter, and I'm not going to turn there tonight, is this. If you start about verse 10 of Psalm 104, it talks about what the Lord does in his world. And it describes how he sends the rain, and he sends the dew, and he waters the valleys, and he gives water to the birds and to the trees, and it even refers to the trees of the Lord. He makes the sap. So the next time you're pouring your maple syrup over your pancakes and enjoying it, you just watch that stream come down and say that this came to me directly or indirectly from the Lord himself. And it goes on through the chapter, and it claims, the Lord claims that he gives us all of the blessings of the world. Now, go back with me about 2,500 years to the time of Zechariah, and here's what the people, the nations of the world thought. It rains because the gods get together and send their rain. It rains because the gods up in heaven have sexual relations and then the calves are born. It rains and we have blessings because of the thunder cloud, the thunder god and the other gods. And so the nations of the world would do their offerings to these idols. Now, the nations of the world did not love Baal. They did not love Asherah. They did not love Ishtar. Or they did not love Moloch. They didn't love any of the gods. In fact, they didn't care much for them at all. All that they would do when they did their sacrifices, either incense or an animal, or in extreme cases, a person, was they were trying to buy off the gods because the gods were unhappy. And the Lord comes along and he says, it's not those gods, so-called, that sends the rain. It is always me. And yet, even the children of Israel, the people who knew God, or should have known God, had a history of falling back into idolatry. And so here's what happens. I'm going to rehearse for you in just a minute the history of Israel's idolatry. God thought, or God said, I'm going to completely erase idolatry from the children of Israel. The only way that I can do it is to completely remove them from the land. Now, you will study in vain in the Old Testament for a Jew who ever went back to idolatry after they went to Babylon. Think about that. Don't miss that point. They were always going back and worshiping the gods of the land wherever they were until they were completely wiped out. It's sort of like the Lord did radical surgery for the nation of Israel and they would never go back and serve the other gods. Here's what it says in Psalm 65, to read just a verse or two for you. In Psalm 65, 9, it says, you visit the earth and water it, you greatly enrich it, the river of God is full of water, you provide their grain, for you have so prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly, you settle its furrows, you make it soft with showers, which is just what we're seeing outside, and you bless its growth. And so the Lord looks down to these people and he says, you know what, if it's me that's sending you the rain and the blessings, why do you look to the idols? Look at the idols in verse 2. This is very interesting. He says, for the idols speak delusions. Not that the actual idols had anything to say because they were dumb idols, but through the diviners, verse 2, they envision lies and they tell false dreams. And so these prophets would come along and they told lie after lie after lie about their gods. They speak lies. Their prophets speak lies. Their promise of comfort is a lie. And they promise direction from their people. I want to go back just to remind you of something before we get down into this section right here. If you go back all the way to the book of Genesis in chapter 31, when Jacob was leaving the country where Laban was, his two wives were going with him. What did Rachel do that is rather humorous in our understanding today? She stole the local gods, the teraphim. And what she did to the local deities of her father is she hid them in the camel's furniture. So up in the saddle somewhere, she hides these little gods, and they're going to go home. Why? Because they believe that these gods offered some kind of protection, or they offered some kind of security, or that they offered some kind of financial promise. And when they figure out what's going on here, they actually never do catch her, I should say, that they just continue to trust in all of these things. And the Lord says that is especially absurd. Now, look down at the verse here. I want to talk to you for just a little bit. What did Israel look to the other gods for? What did they expect? Well, number one, they expected comfort from these gods. And Genesis 31, verse 19 is the verse I was just referring to. Often, when the kings of Israel looked to the other nations, they would expect deliverance or victory from these gods. Let me read you a verse that describes that. Now, at the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord, For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, Because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, then I will sacrifice to them that they will help me. Now, did King Ahaz love the gods of Syria? Of course not. Didn't know their names even. He didn't even have any relationship with them. But he thought, you know what? If they will cause them to win in a battle, then I'm going to offer sacrifices to them. Another thing that they looked to the gods for comfort, for victory. Here's the third thing that they looked to the idols for pleasure and prosperity. Here's what the Lord complains to Israel about when they turn to pagan deities. He says, You are inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones in the streams is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these, he says? On a lofty and a high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifices. And behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrances. Thus says the Lord. And so they went to these pagan deities, frankly, for very sensual and very personal reasons. Because in their worship, what did a lot of these pagan deities, what did they say that they required? Well, here's the way that they believed you could get the gods to have relationships. In other words, if the gods would have relationships, they would have sexual relationships, then they believed that that would provide rain and oil and cattle and sheep. Here's how they would do it. The people down here would act out what they wanted the gods up there to be engaged in. Now, can you believe that the Canaanite religions were rather popular? Think of the reason why. All of the worst of the sins that the Bible describes was what the religion expected from them. And so Baal and Asheroth, the priests would engage in all kinds of immorality, thinking that what they were doing was causing the gods to do the same thing, and then they would get their land. And the Lord looks down and he says, that is silly. It is silly to think that we could manipulate a god to take care of us. And yet, what is even more silly or just as silly is the fact that even though we today don't have gods out of silver and gods made out of gold and iron, we are told that as New Testament believers, we still struggle with idolatry. I was reading a book by Eloise Fitzpatrick, and she was over in India, and she says, we were driving down the road and we saw the Buddha that was kidnapped and restored. Drove a little further, we saw the Buddha that was destroyed and rebuilt. We drove a little further, and we saw the Buddha that was brought back from this area. We saw the biggest Buddha, and the tallest Buddha, and the reddest Buddha. And this list went on, and she says, I just wanted to get home where we had no more idols. And I drove back into whatever her state was, her local city, and she began to see the idols of our culture, which we have, which are just as real as the idols that they had. If you wonder about whether or not a believer could have an idol, idols, plural, listen to a couple of verses. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And I've probably engaged in some covetousness recently. I can't think of any particular example, to be honest. But of course, we're all covetous. We often covet other things, whether it's wanting to steal or own or to have lustful thoughts or some other kind of desire. When we want something that belongs to someone else, we engage in covetousness and we engage in idolatry. And here's the point as it relates to showers of blessing. We look at this thing that we think will make us happy. And the Lord says, it isn't that that's going to make you happy. That no more will make you happy than it will send you rain. The Lord reminds them, I send the rain. And the Lord reminds us tonight that he sends our blessings. Let me read another verse. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, it says this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so we as believers fall into idolatry. I need to define for you what idolatry is for just a second. And idolatry is anything that you love more than God. To try and understand what that means, I'll ask you this question. What are you willing to do for comfort? As they were trying to appease Baal for comfort. What are you willing to do for protection? They were trying to appease Ashtaroth for protection. What are you willing to do for prosperity or for pleasure? If you're willing to do anything that God says you shouldn't do, or even if you desire to do anything like that, more than you love God, you have erected for yourselves an idol. Most of our idols are not made of stone and wood and silver and gold. The majority of our idols are hidden in the recesses of our hearts. And God wants us to look for them and tear them down. And if you wonder if that's the case, how can modern man or woman have idols? Consider this about the future. At the end of time, and this is certainly going to be the modern age, here's what the Lord says about the people of the world. This is Revelation 9 and verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons or idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. In the future, that's what they're going to be engaged in, is the worship of gold, the almighty dollar, the worship of silver. Things that we construct, wood, things that we can build, we can buy, we can manipulate, we can take care of. Anything that I love more than God is for me an idol. Got anything that this week you have desired more than you've desired God? The list could be pretty long. Of the things that occupy our mind, it could be a video game, it could be a new car. Could be a reputation. Let me give you some examples here of things that are idolatry that cause us to do just what Israel did. If you want respect more than you desire to love and serve God, respect is your idol. If you want pleasure more than you love and more than you desire and love God, then pleasure is your idol. If you desire peace more than you desire to love God, then peace is your idol. If you desire your own happiness more than you desire to love God, then happiness is your idol. If you desire security more than you desire to love God, then security is your idol. If you desire convenience more than you desire to love God, then convenience is your idol. If you desire riches or position, or honor, or love from others, or a happy family, or even a family at all, or good children, or a loving spouse, or a spouse at all, or a job, or a car, or wisdom, or intellect, more than you desire to love God, then each of those things is idolatry. And we become what one person has described as a functional idolater. We have this God that we identify with, but our lives fall into another category. If you don't mind, since I've got lots of time tonight already, I've got some questions for you. And I want to read some of these questions because in my mind, when I heard these questions being read, I got a lot of ahas. I get it. I understand. This comes from Mr. Paulson. He is a Christian counselor. And I'll read through some of them very quickly and see how it goes and how the Lord leads. He asked question number one. If you want to know if you have any idols in your heart, what do you love and what do you hate? Think of the things that you have hated this week. That will tell you a great deal about your desires. Number two, what do you want, desire, crave, lust, or wish for? What desires do you serve, or what desires do you obey? And if I think about my cravings, your cravings, whatever they may be an idol. What do you seek for, aim for, or pursue? What are your goals and your expectations? And I just want to stop and say right there that there's nothing wrong with having goals or expectations. What is wrong is wanting them more than you want God. That's the difference. If they come in number two, then they are not an idol. If they come in before God, then they are. What do you bank your hopes on? What do you fear? What do you want not to happen? What do you feel like doing? You know, this idea of feeling like doing, this is very interesting. It helps us to realize where our thoughts really are. Number seven, what do you think you need? Got something that you think you need tonight more than you need the Lord? What are your plans and agendas, strategies and intentions? How about this one? This one will help us. What makes you tick? What makes you tick may tell what your idols perhaps could be. How about this one? This one really struck me. Where do you find refuge, safety, comfort, escape, pleasure, and security? Where's your private garden? In other words, if the kids are driving you crazy and the bill collector is calling and everything is going crazy, where do you run to? Where you run to may be an idol if you love it more than you love God. What or whom do you trust in? Do you trust in them more than you trust in God? What kind of performance matters? Are you concerned about what other people think of how you live? Whom must you please? Give you an example of this one. This man here was talking about counseling. And a person kept coming in to every counseling session late. Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm late again. And it was week after week. And he said, you know, why are you late every week to counseling? Well, these people talk to me on the phone and I can't tell them goodbye. I don't want them to be upset with me. You know, I don't want to lose my friends. You know, if you are willing to do that, then friendship or the respect of others may be an idol for you. Who are your role models? On your deathbed, what would sum up your life as having been worthwhile? What would you like to sum it up as? How would you define success? And how would you define failure? I know that I have failed if... What would make you feel rich, secure, or prosperous? What would bring you the greatest pleasure or happiness or delight? And if it's anything other than knowing God, that's an idol. What would happen depending on which party wins the election? You may say something about it too. What victory or success would make you truly happy in life? In what situations do you feel pressured or tense, or confident, or relaxed? I'm going to jump through a couple of these here so that I don't take too much longer. What do you talk about, and what is important to you? How do you spend your time? What are your priorities? What are your characteristic fantasies, either pleasurable fantasies, daydreams, fearful fantasies? What do you think about and fear might happen when you're sitting in bed, laying in bed at night when it's all quiet and you're alone? Number 30, what are your idols or your false gods? What do you put trust in other than God himself? And I'm going to read just two more, 33 and 34. If you were to finish these words, if only, what would you finish them with? All of those, hopefully, are illustrations of ways that we as individuals love things more than we love God. Let me flesh it out for you just a little bit more so that you understand the point. A man came to a woman one time and said, I would like to proposition you to have an immoral relationship for $1 million. And she said, well, that's something that I would consider. And then he said, well, I would like to change the price to $10. And she said, well, what kind of a woman do you think I am? And he said, well, we've already established that. Now we're just haggling about the price. See, we wouldn't do immorality because it's sin. But if we will get angry because our comfort zone is wrong, it's sin. And at that point, if I get angry with my boss or my children or my spouse or a coworker because they won't do what I want them to do in the manner that I want them to do it, I have constructed an idol of my own pleasure and happiness. Instead, what I would have to say is, I think that's wrong, and discuss the issues with the individual, but I need to remember and remind myself of the fact that God is in control, and he is the one who sends us showers of blessings. Now, in our text for this evening, where the Lord is just shocked that they're willing to look for idols, and I want us to be shocked that we would be willing to look to idols rather than looking to God, the solution is given to us. You say, wow, in that text, I didn't see anywhere where the solution is given. Here is the solution. The solution is simply this. By looking to the Messiah, they would stop looking to the idols. And in New Testament terms, what does that mean? If we would learn to look to Christ and be satisfied in Christ, then when the world doesn't go the way I think it should, I can say, even though I don't like it, God, I am not willing to sin to change it. Because often we're willing to do wrong things because things don't go the way we want them to. And at that point, that would be idolatry. Instead, I need to take my issues, my problems to God and say, God, what would you want me to do with these situations? Let's look here at the coming of the Messiah and see how that would help them to overcome the issues. Look at verse 3. He says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. Now, these are the false teachers in Israel who have been telling them that the pagan gods have been giving them food and water and rain and protection. And the Lord says, I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. Now, here's the description of the Lord who is coming. It says, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them his royal horse in the battle. What a beautiful statement of how the Lord intends to use the nation of Israel. I'm going to make you children of Israel, nation of Israel, like the great steed that a king rides into battle. Because of verse 4, this is three descriptions of the Messiah to which if they would look, they would stop looking to the idols. For from him comes the cornerstone. That's description number one. From him, the tent peg. And from him, the battle bow. And from him, every ruler together. There are three descriptions that I want to investigate here for just a moment about the Messiah who is coming. And the first one is simply that he is the cornerstone. The idea of a cornerstone being a description of the Messiah who would come is simply this. The cornerstone on a building is firm. The cornerstone is that rock or that boulder which makes the building stand straight. It gives it stability. It gives it the ability to hold up in difficulties. And it reminds us of this, the New Testament. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being what? The chief cornerstone. That's right, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. The Lord is like proclaiming to them or broadcasting, I'm coming, and when I get here, I will be the cornerstone. I'm going to lay down that initial stone, that rock, and everything in the nation of Israel, everything on which your life depends, will rest on me. How good are you? I'm not sure which is the proper English. at depending on the Lord for everything. Have a difficulty? What do we normally do? I try everything I can figure out first. And once I've exhausted my credit cards and my resources and my friends and my family, then I think, okay, Lord, I sure do need some help here. We should go to the Lord first because He is our cornerstone. He is the one we should depend upon. Because of that, He's the one who will keep our lives in order. 1 Peter chapter 2, listen to these verses. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a what? A chief cornerstone, elect and precious. What is that referring to? That's Christ. He is the elect and the chief cornerstone. And listen to what happens. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Just as a rock isn't going to fall down when it's laid on a firm foundation, your life won't fall apart if your life is based on Christ. Second description of Him, not only is He a cornerstone, it says that He is a strong peg of a tent. And this goes by pretty quick here in verse 4. For from Him comes the cornerstone, and from Him the tent peg. And theologians have debated whether or not this means one of two things. I'll give you the two ways that they think the tent peg should refer to the Messiah. One of the things they used to do is what ladies do in houses. You put up a nail or a rack or a pin in the wall, and you walk in and you hang your hat up, or you hang up your coat, or you hang up your jewelry or other things of value. That's one possibility for this peg. But I think more likely, every time this word is used in the Old Testament for pegs, it generally refers to something that holds things together. You put together the tabernacle, and the word peg is repeated time after time after time. The whole tabernacle and in all of its construction was put together by pegs in the tent. I think that's probably a better description of who Christ is. The Messiah, when He comes, will be that tent peg, which will fit into our lives, and then everything will hold together. That's the coming of the Messiah. Now, in Zechariah's time, there are about 400 years in anticipation of His coming. But when He comes, He will be that strong tent peg. A couple of places it's mentioned, one here in Isaiah 22. And then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with a robe of strength and strengthen him with a belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hands. Let me go a little further. And the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulders. He shall open, and no one shall shut. A quote from Revelation. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. And I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. That's Isaiah chapter 22. And so this man here is going to be a man of unique character and quality in the household or the kingdom of God. Third description of the Messiah when he comes. He will be a rock-solid foundation. He will be a tent peg that holds us together. It says in the end of the verse 4 there, and from him the battle bow. And the descriptions are probably a little bit more obvious that basically he's going to be our protection. What are you willing to do to protect yourself? Are you willing to do wrong? Do something inappropriate? Cheat from the bank, steal from the IRS to protect your finances, protect your inheritance, to protect something else. We should never be willing to do wrong, because at that point, then we love those things more than we love God. Well, with that in mind, he goes to tell them one more truth about his coming. When the Messiah comes, this one who's going to protect them and be their foundation, here's what he's going to do. I'm going to read the list for you real quick and then go back and just review it, and we'll be done even early tonight. He says in verse 6, when I come, I will strengthen Israel. When I come in verse 7, I will thrill Israel. When I come in verse 8, I will whistle for Israel. When I come, I will sow them, that means plant them, in verse 9. In verse 10, I will bring them back into the land. In verse 11, I will open a passage for them to return. And in verse 12, he says, I will establish them in my name. Now, why is that important in a chapter that starts out with the question of rain and blessing. It's important because of these reasons. They thought that maybe they had to do it on their own, or that maybe they were responsible for protecting the nation, or building the temple, or putting the houses back together, or restoring the nation, or getting the people there, all of those things. And the Lord just says, you just stand back. I'm going to take care of it all. It's all in my plan. Let's look at those for just a second. Verse 6, he says this, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, and I will have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Verse 7, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. So the Lord's bringing them the joy, and their hearts shall rejoice with the Lord. Verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them. I love that connotation here. The Lord is going to call back the nation of Israel, and he's going to whistle. And by whistling across the world, they will hear the sound of the voice or the call of God, and they will return to the land. Verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall be remembered. Look at verse 10. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, and I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them back into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. So it's going to be so crowded when they return. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 and 12 are the two I'll focus on for about 3 minutes and complete our study tonight. Verse 11 is a repeat of something wonderful that happened in history. And I want you to think of what it is while we read the text. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up. And then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. You remember before, a long time ago, about 1,000 years earlier, 1445 BC was the day, the Lord led the children of Israel to the Red Sea, and he caused the water to part and the people walked through. Who'd led them through the water that time? It was Moses. Who leads them through the water this time? Well, it's God himself. He's going to wade in the water. Look at the description so you can see it. He's going to pass through the sea just as he walks through and marches in the water. His marching, his traveling, his walking will send the water away, and the children of Israel will come through. That's what he's going to do for his people. And then the last thing that he's going to do is in verse 12. And so I will strengthen them, says the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. The idea of walking in the name of a person means this. In the beginning, they called on other gods and recognized other gods. In the end, the only God that they'll ever talk about, the only God that they shall love with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, the only God that they will know will be the Lord. I wish I could say that was true in my life. I never had any idols. I never had anything that I love more than God, or I never make any choices that are displeasing to God and pleasing to myself. But I do, and you do. But the day is coming when he will cause us to walk in his name as he changes us, and he will take away from us all desires except those desires which are for God and his ways. You know, I just desire so much the Lord to come to change my heart, because it's such a mixture of good and bad and selfishness and good things. And I feel like Paul so often, everything that I don't want to do are the things that I do, and the things that I do want to do are the things I don't do. And Paul screams out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he's reminded of one truth. I thank God through Jesus Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And that's what the Lord tells them a long time ago. The Messiah is coming, and when he finishes his job, you're just going to walk in the ways of the Lord, and it will be easy. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do want you to come And deliver us not only from the penalty of sin in the past and the power of sin right now, but the very presence of sin in the future. We learn from the scriptures that our hearts are idol-making factories. That's an old statement that's been around for hundreds of years. But it's the truth that we're always constructing new idols, things that we love more than you, for ourselves and for our happiness and for our own pleasure. And I pray that you would do one thing tonight, God. Pray that you would point out to each one of us perhaps just one idol, one thing that we have set up in our personal place of worship that we love more than you. And we would take out our clubs and beat that desire to death, to destroy it and cast it down and keep ourselves away from idols, even idols of the heart, and love you as we should. Because if we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we will fulfill the command that says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Make it true, Lord Jesus. I thank you for these things. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.